actually finishing at a very interesting point in Genesis. It's a very logical point to finish for the summer, as this is perhaps one of the key chapters in the Bible. It is, you can compare it with the day that the flood started, and you can compare it with the day that Israel came out of Egypt. And yet very few people would do that with Genesis 17. But it is certainly on that level. It is a day that changed global history, Genesis 17. And so we're going to deal with this. But before we do, if you'd like to, before we read the text, if you'd like to get out this little sheet that says the meaning of circumcision, and if you don't have it, just put up your hand, and Val has got some extras there at the back, and I like you to have it so you can write notes, and you can't really see the screen. I can always remember when I was in Bible school, I was a little bit embarrassed, but I rather thought that this was a rather odd thing for God to do, to say that, you know, he was putting together this task force, okay, to change the history of the world. And the sign of belonging to this task force is that the men had to have this minor operation on their penis. And I just thought, this is a little bit odd, you know. And it's the kind of thing, you know, you wonder if you're supposed to ask questions, you know, like this. You know, but when you start to think about it, it is a little bit odd. And so after class dismissed, I went up to my professor and I said, I think this is a little bit odd, you know. And he didn't seem to think it was odd, but I did. And so what I would like to do is for a few minutes say why God chose this particular method, this particular kind of badge for his covenant people. And it's enormously significant. It makes enormous sense. And so we'll just go through this quickly. Probably most of you have read it already. But I'll make a few comments as we go through. And then we'll look at chapter 17, where it's in the text. And then we'll have some questions. First of all, it was an initiation into the community of faith. And you were initiated at 8 days old. The word circumcise means to cut off so that one can be set aside for God. What's interesting is that when you go back to the ancient text, you could circumcise a field or you could circumcise an orchard. That meant it was cut off for God's use, was cut off for God's use. And so now you begin to see something is making sense, that this baby that was born was cut off and set aside for God's use, very much like the Nazarites. Now, Eugene, the word Nazarite means set aside, a very similar word, that a Nazarite was set aside for God's use. And so the very word, you see, it had a history. People knew that you could circumcise your orchard. That meant that everything that grew in the orchard was set aside for God. And so when a child at 8 years old was circumcised, it was simply saying in that culture, this child is set apart for God. And so God was saying that these people were set aside for him. It was very well known what that meant in the culture of the ancient Near East. And I should say that not only Israel circumcised, and we'll come to that in a moment, but what they did was significantly different to the surrounding nations. And so those who were not circumcised, and you'll find that sometimes when Israel is rebuked, those who are not circumcised were cut off from Israel and the covenant, as they were not committed to God's purpose to bless the nations, to be set aside to bless the nations through Israel. You see, when you were circumcised and grew up to understand what that meant, you were saying, I'm part of this task force. I'm part of this witness nation that God has called to stand on the land bridge between Africa, Asia, and Europe, to be there for him, for the nations. I'm part of that group. That's what you were saying when you were part of the covenant people and you received, as it were, that mark, that badge of belonging, because that's what it was. And so that was the first thing. It was an initiation into the community of faith. Secondly, it meant a lifelong dedication to God, because, of course, it was an ineradicable mark in your body that reflected a lifelong bond. Now, what's interesting here is that in many cultures, circumcision exists, and they did it at puberty. And the belief was that it made you more, it increased your virility or your fertility as a man. But in Israel, it was a sign that even children participated in the blessings of the covenant and contributed towards its fulfillment. And so that's why that when you remember Hannah gets a son and his name is Samuel, there's nothing unusual when she goes to Eli and says she wants him to serve in the temple. Eli doesn't say, sorry, that never happens, because it did happen. Children were not excluded from serving under the covenant. And I'm so thankful that finally we're moving back into an age in the church where we realize that children have something to give again. Because for so long we just entertained them. We just felt that, well, we can put them in Sunday school, and perhaps when they're 18 or 19 or 21, they might have something to give. No, in Israel, they were circumcised at eight days old because there was a sense that they were parts of this covenant community and they had something to contribute. And so there was a great honoring of children in Israel that they were circumcised, not at puberty, okay, not to increase their sexual virility, but as a sign that they had something to contribute to the covenant community. It's a very great honoring of children in Israel. Thirdly, the mark in your body was a sacred reminder of your mission. This is very important, and it's a little hard for us to understand, Because when we look at the male organ, the penis, I should put it the other way around, to look at the male organ in the ancient world was not primarily to think of sexual gratification, but of procreation. It was essential for the survival and the continuation of a people. Pleasure was important, but secondary. You see, now we come from nations that are well established. There's not much likelihood that the USA is just going to fade away. Do you see what I mean? And so when we look at sexual organs, unfortunately, we think of pleasure. That's not so in the ancient societies of the world. I mean, you just move forward to Jacob, and Jacob has 70 in the little embryonic nation that he is trying to survive through the famine. And many tribal peoples, their goal is survival. And when they think of sexual organs, their first thought is not pleasure, it is survival, it's procreation, it's children, it's making it through, it's creating that critical mass that they won't be wiped out by the next famine that comes along. And so that's in Israel, that's primarily what this was, a sacred reminder of their mission, you see, and the circumcised male organ would remind them that their seed was dedicated to God, to bless the nations, and that through the promised seed, the Messiah would come. The covenants, okay, the covenant is all about God raising up that task force to put right what had gone wrong on planet Earth. The covenant and circumcision, okay, circumcision is the badge of belonging to that covenant people, were logically linked together. And so that mark on your body that couldn't be eradicated was a reminder of your mission. Fourthly, it meant that your offspring was dedicated to God. I've mentioned circumcision can be fields and orchards, but what I should also mention is that in Israel, circumcision meant that the organ through which seed flowed was set aside for God so that their offspring would be dedicated to God's purposes. Now, I need to remind you that you remember when Israel was in Egypt and the firstborn in Egypt were slain, the Lord said that the firstborn are mine. Do you remember that? Because they didn't die. And so God said, the firstborn are mine. Now that was a little bit impractical to work out. And so who was substituted for the firstborn? Okay, who was substituted for the firstborn? They're almost exactly the same number. And just to make it slightly more easy to administrate that, Levi was substituted for the firstborn, okay? It was just a practical arrangement. But God said, okay, the firstborn are mine. And that was simply a symbolic way of saying that all of the sacred seed are mine. All of your offspring are mine. And that's why when Jesus was born as a firstborn, even though he wasn't from the tribe of Levi, what did Joseph and Mary have to do after 40 days? They had to take him up to the temple and do what? That's right, present him to the Lord, because that's what you had to do to a firstborn, to just to remind you, you see, and that circumcision, to remind you the male organ is circumcised, to remind you that the seed coming through that organ is sacred, it's set apart for God, okay? It's set apart for God because those people are set apart to the Lord. Now, in Hebrews, we are called the church of the firstborn. The church of the firstborn, you see? And it will be argued in the New Testament that we are circumcised in our hearts. In our hearts, because we're the church of the firstborn. That's what circumcision is, as we'll see in a moment. Just a couple of other things, and then we're done. Number five, it was a means of ensuring the participation of men in the mission of the covenant people. To secure the participation of the men was to secure the participation of the whole family and tribal structure. I always remember years ago when I was in India, I was witnessing to a Muslim, a wealthy Muslim, in his home. And he had a very nice home, and talked to him a number of times and about becoming a Christian. And he wanted to become a Christian, and I was with a friend, and he understood the price he would have to pay to become a Christian. And then we asked him, well, what about your wife? And he looked at us somewhat in surprise, and he said, oh, he said, if I become a Christian, my wife and children will become Christians. And we kind of thought, it's a little strange, you know. You know, don't they need to come in and be part of this discussion and whatever? But you see, in that society, there's not the concept of the individual that we have. You see, it's much more a corporate personality. And his wives and his children would have genuinely become Christians. They would have talked about it. They would interact about it. They would, much like it says in the book of Acts, that they believed with their whole household. It's how they make decisions. Corporately, we're so radically autonomous that we find that hard to understand how decisions could be made in that way. But that is how they are made, genuinely made, in many cultures of the world. And I remember coming across that for the first time. But in Israel, get the men and you get the participation of the whole family. Now, women were included, deeply included, in the sense that they were the recipients of the set aside, the sacred seed. They would nurture it and bring it to birth. And so they were, in a sense, highly honored in that way. And once the new covenant was inaugurated and baptism replaced circumcision, women became full participants alongside men. Number six, physical circumcision was always meant to reflect a circumcision of the hearts. And in the Old Testament, Moses will call Israel. He will say, you are uncircumcised in your hearts. And Jeremiah will do the same. And Paul, describing what a real Jew is, will say, real circumcision is a matter of the heart. spiritual and not literal. It's a radical thing to say. A radical thing to say. He's saying the real issue, okay, is not a minor surgery on a part of the body. The real issue is the issue of the hearts. And then number 7, it was a cutting off of the flesh. Okay? And the literal cutting off of the flesh looked forward to the new covenant when the cutting off of the flesh would be possible by the work of the indwelling Spirit. Now death destroys the flesh. Okay? Fairly obvious. Death destroys the flesh. And when you're baptized, okay, when you're baptized, you go into death. Going into the water is going into death. Okay? The flesh is destroyed so that you come out into resurrection, into life in the Spirit. And it's taking circumcision a step further. Not just cutting off a little bit of the flesh, but destroying the flesh so that you can walk after the Spirit. It's taking the metaphor all the way forward. And Paul does that in the book of Colossians. And I should say that New Testament baptism corresponds to circumcision under the Old Covenant. And this is why, of course, people have believed in infant baptism, because circumcision took place at 8 days old. We have dedication, which is dedicating the child to the Lord and then allowing them to make an adult decision when they're older. One more thing, and then you may have some questions. There's one other aspect which is rather wonderful, and that is you were circumcised on the 8th day. Circumcised, you don't have this, but you can get it on the resource table. Is it there today, Diane? It's there today if you want it. Okay, now the mission of Israel will be climaxed in the death and resurrection of the Messiah. Okay, so what is happening here, okay, in Genesis is going to be climaxed with the death and resurrection of the Messiah. This is foreshadowed in circumcision being on the 8th day. Christ rose on the day after the Sabbath, which was the 8th day. The number became symbolic of resurrection. The 7 days of the week were an image of time in this world and the 8th day of life everlasting. God creates in 6 days, rests on the 7th. Okay? Jesus rests in the tomb at the completion of his work, okay, on the Sabbath day, just as the Father himself had rested on creation's 7th day. So the Father rested after his work. Jesus rested, as it were, in the tomb on the 7th day, just as the Father rested on the 7th day. But then comes the 8th day, the day of the new age, the resurrection age. And on the basis of the finished work on the cross, we now live in the new age, the resurrection age, the 8th day. And this is what the covenant with Abraham in this chapter was setting out to achieve. You see, God is putting together this covenant people. Okay, this witness nation, this task force, this is what it was to achieve. And its mark was circumcision on the 8th day, because the eighth day would be the arrival in the spirit of the new age, the resurrection age that is here, not fully and finally, but it is here in the spirit. We're living in it in the spirit now. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has arrived in Jesus. And we're people now who are bringing in the messianic age. And we will bring creation from cosmos to cathedral. We're part of that covenant people continuing that work. And so the image of the eighth day, being circumcised on the eighth day, is a very beautiful image. Well, before we read the text, Michael, why don't you come and we'll have one or two questions on circumcision. You needn't be afraid, like I was, of asking my professor a question on this issue. So, no questions in the basket, so we'll take one or two from the floor.
Pastor, my question is that since Abraham had appealed to God that Ishmael could be his seed that would be the son of the covenant, or, you know, that he would make the covenant with, and since God said that it wouldn't be Ishmael, but we would be of his own seed, then why did he have Ishmael circumcised?
Okay, that's a great question. Why is Ishmael circumcised, even though the promise is going to come through Isaac? Okay, it's a good question, and I am going to come to it a little later on. but now it's been asked, we'll say something. I think it's to show that the covenant is in a sense is without borders. It's without borders. And Ishmael, he cannot carry forward the sacred seed, but he can be blessed by the covenants. Because the covenant with Abraham was to bless all the families of the earth. So Ishmael can be blessed by the covenants, okay, but he can't carry it forward. Anything to add there, Eugene?
God said to Abraham, you shall circumcise every male. So I think Abraham was just obedient. It was his son after all.
That's right. That's right. Every male. That's right. Anybody else? Okay, right over here.
My question is kind of along the same line with Ishmael. Or what makes the Israelites God's chosen people? And like if Ishmael is kind of representing like the Gentile nation and Israel is the chosen, in the end times, what does being a chosen person differentiate between the Gentiles, I guess?
Okay, this is a great question as well. What makes Israel, we should really back up and say, what makes Isaac chosen over Ishmael? This is a very good question, and I'm coming to it in just a minute. Okay. But this is a critical question, and the nub of it is that Isaac must be born supernaturally. That's the nub of it, you see, because you must be born supernaturally. You see, there's nothing wrong with Ishmael. As I said last time, four of the tribes of Israel were born just the way Ishmael was, through Jacob having relationships with one of his wives' maids, just the same way. Nothing wrong with that practice. But the point is, you see, The point is that we are a supernaturally born people. You had to be born supernaturally by the Spirit to be in the this covenant people. And so you see, Ishmael cannot be. Nothing wrong with Ishmael. Do you see what I mean? It's got to be Isaac because he's got to be born supernaturally. So we'll come to that again in a minute. Okay? Matt.
If the Palestinians are descendants of Ishmael, where is Havilah? And do they have claim to that in a biblical sense? Because Ishmael was given a promise by God just as much as Isaac was.
Okay. Ishmael really gets a bad rap. And I'm coming to this as well. Okay. And if I can find my little map here, I'll answer your question right now. You're all leaping ahead of me this morning. Ishmael is honored in the Bible. He's honored as a son of Abraham in the Bible. God says, I will make you a mighty nation. And as the son of Abraham, he is given splendid promises. And in the scriptures, the Ishmaelites are not Israel's traditional enemy. I can only find one reference, Eugene. That's in Psalm 86:3. Of the Ishmaelites being Israel's enemy in the Old Testament. You might be able to find one or two more. I could only find one, okay? Now, if I just put this little map, which I was gonna show you, okay? You're all being very feisty today. Okay? Here, we have, okay, this is the Middle East in the time of Abraham and Ishmael. And people say, they take it further, and they kind of blame, Ishmael for the Arabs and the Muslims today. You probably heard that. But the Kadmonites, those who are described as dwelling in the tents of Kedar, and of course the Arabians dwelt in the areas we call traditionally Arab. And then of course there were the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Midianites, etc., etc. We find very little reference to the Ishmaelites. Who were a Bedouin people, didn't necessarily have a territory because Bedouin people aren't like that. You know, Bedouin people move around. And so as far as the peoples of the Middle East, the big people groups from which the Arabs come are these people, plus the smaller groups, the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Midianites, etc. And the issue of Islam is the failure of the church, the failure of the church to reach out properly to these groups of people with the gospel. It was a tremendous failure of the church in the 7th century not to have reached these people adequately with the gospel, which allowed a vacuum to occur in this region. And so when Muhammad arose, they were open to a message he had stolen about the unity of God. These were all polytheists. He took the message of the unity of God from the Old Testament and proclaimed the message of the unity of God, added in some of his own poetry, etc., etc. But if we had been faithful, translated the Bible into these languages, they would have become Christians and would not have become Muslims. And so we shouldn't blame Ishmael for the Arab issue or the Muslim issue. It's not Ishmael's fault. Okay, it's more the church's fault than anybody else's. Anyways, that probably leads to about 25 other questions. So why don't we get into the text a little bit, chapter 17, as I would like to cover it. And then we should have time for a few questions before we move on. Chapter 17 and verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am El Shaddai, translated in many Bibles, God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will make my covenants between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you. And of course, this covenant is to put together this witness nation, this task force, this covenant people to heal the wound of the world, to bring in the Messiah. My covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer your name shall be Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And then we'll pick it up on verse 10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign, a badge of the covenant between me and you. He that is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. It's interesting, Abraham was circumcised at 99 years old. Ishmael was circumcised at 13 years old, and Isaac was circumcised at 8 days old. So some considerable spread of ages there. Verse 15. And God said to Abraham, As far as Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. And he said to himself, Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And then in verses 18 to 20, Abraham still asks for Ishmael. But God says he'll bless him, make him a great nation. But verse 21, he says, But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this season next year. And then the chapter finishes, very important. It says twice, that very day, verse 23 and verse 26, that very day Abraham circumcised himself and his whole household. So let's go through that sheet, which I'm not sure what color it is. Here we go, kind of lilac color. Okay. Go through that sheet, and then hopefully we'll have time for a few questions at the end, or if we don't, you can ask me. Okay. um, scholars see this chapter as one of the turning points in biblical history. In chapter 15, God had unilaterally cut the covenants with Abraham, but now there needs to be a response from Abraham. Abraham needs to say, God has offered him this covenant. God has said, I'm setting up this witness nation, this task force, but now Abraham needs to stand up and say, I'm in. You know, I'll be the point person. You know, I'll lead the charge. But Abraham hasn't done that yet. And so there needs to come a response from Abraham. And in this chapter, Abraham is kind of signing on, if you like. And that is the repetition, as I've said, of the phrase that very day, which, as I mentioned at the beginning, is the same phrase. And in Genesis, you get these linguistic links where you get exactly the same Hebrew phrase used that is supposed to take you to other parts of Scripture. And that very day is used of the flood, and it's used of the day Israel left Egypt. Very significant phrase. So when Abraham was 99 years old, now 13 years have passed since we last read of the Lord speaking to him. Now, if I can illustrate this to you, this is chapter 15, when we had these columns, you remember? And God made the covenant. You remember he had the animals, the heifer, and the ram, and the goats, and the pigeon, cut them in half, except the pigeon he didn't. There was the dove, and the Lord passed down the corridor. You remember that? That was chapter 15. And that was 13 years ago. And God was saying, Abraham, I'm starting this movement. I'm raising up this people to heal the wound of the world, to set right what's gone wrong, to bring in the Messiah. And you see, that is what we're God's covenant people today. That's why we exist, to put right what's gone wrong on planet Earth. We know it won't be put right fully and finally until the Messiah comes again. But that's why we're here. And God is saying there in chapter 15, he's establishing this covenant people. This is what it's all about. And he's saying, Abraham, this is what I'm doing. This is what I'm doing. And all Abraham's got to do is say, Lord, I'm in. But he hasn't done it. And 13 years have gone by. 13 years have gone by. Except this is chapter 15 and this is chapter 17, when he's going to do it. And the signing on is being circumcised. Is saying, yes, I'm going to be set aside for this covenant. Lord, you know, cut me off for your purposes. Set me aside for your purposes. That's why we just work through the meaning of circumcision. That's got Abraham saying, yes, I'm in. Count me in. That's circumcision. Well, what happened? What happened? Well, you know what happened. We'll tuck it in here. chapter 16 happened. What happened in chapter 16? Ishmael. And what Abraham did is, instead of just saying, "Lord, I'm in. Lord, I'll be obedient. I'm all yours," he did what we did, and he said, "Lord, I'll help you out." It's exactly what Abraham did. He said, "God, you know, yeah, I'm in, and I'll work it out. I'll work it out." And that was the whole thing with Ishmael. And that's the great mistake that we make. The Lord says, "I want you in, you know, respond to me." And we say, of realizing that God did not need his help. That God did not need his help. All God wanted is Abraham, allow Abraham to say, "Lord, cut me off from everything else. I'm in. I'm in. I'll be obedient." And you remember, and I'm always struck by this, when they came to Jesus in the Gospels and they asked him the most fundamental question. They said, "What can we do to work the work of God?" Do you remember that? That's an incredible question to ask Jesus. What can we do to work the work of God? And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." It's an incredible thing. Incredible thing. What can we do to work the work of God? Well, I'll go and find Hagar. That's what I'll do to work the work of God. I'll work it out. You know, we need a covenant people. Well, I'll get going. No, no. What can we do to work the work of God? And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe." And that's all Abraham needed to do. But he lost 13 years at this point. You see, that's chapter 16, right there. But finally, he begins to move in the right direction when he's 99 years old. And the Lord appeared to him, and now we get the revelation of El Shaddai. And when I did a bit of research on this, Eugene, some of, do you like that one? Right. So I'm just checking with my living lexicon here, because it's commonly translated God Almighty, which is kind of, you know, a little bit cold, you know. But Eugene is agreeing with me that perhaps it's better, "He who is sufficient." And the Lord is saying, "Abraham, I don't need you to help me out. Okay, don't need you. I'm El Shaddai. Walk before me and be blameless, not sinless, blameless." And just as Adam had walked in God's presence in the garden, now Abraham does so in the land. And in addition, he's going to be fruitful and multiply. And the rabbis said that Adam failed, and so God started again with Abraham. And verses 2-6, I slightly abbreviated them. He says, "I will confirm my covenants. I will multiply exceedingly your numbers. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. For I have made you the father of many nations, and I will make you fruitful." Fruitful. I'll just move to my next sheet. You'll notice here the words "multiply" and "fruitful" imply that the mandates given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1 is now given to Abraham, who's walking like Adam in God's presence, okay, in the land, which is a type of garden, and creation is now moving again from cosmos to cathedral. God's new initiative with this covenant people has begun. It's very excited. And when kings were coronated, they were given a new name. And this represents, of course, this represents the flowering of God's purposes for Abraham. And it's rather kind of amusing that God would give him this name. And to kind of get the feel of it, it's a little bit like if God was going to raise Glenn up, let's say, to give millions of dollars to missions, and perhaps Glenn was going to become, you know, a businessman and give, you know, millions to missions, and God was going to change his name to Rich Man, you know, in the Hebrew, you know, whatever Rich Man is. And that means that, you know, whenever God spoke to Glenn, he wouldn't call him Glenn, he'd call him Rich Man, you know. Well, here's Glenn, you know, living on a very modest income, and whenever God spoke to him, it would be, hey, Rich Man, you know. And so, you know, God has got to fulfill that word because he's speaking to him using that title. And now that's the way with Abraham. He's speaking that word into him day by day, day by day. He's speaking it in. And so Abraham is getting that word spoken into him, as will Sarah shortly. And the important thing is that Abraham could be the father of many nations biologically. Does anybody remember how many? Perhaps I put it up there. Abraham had eight sons. He had one by Sarah, Isaac, one by Hagar, and he had six by Keturah, his third wife. And so he could have biologically become the father of many nations. But the same promise is given to Sarah, that she would become, okay, the mother of a multitude of nations, but she only has Isaac, okay? And what Paul does in the New Testament is saying that this is fulfilled spiritually through the coming of the Gentiles into the kingdom. And I've given you the references here. Paul in Romans 4 and Galatians 3 says that Abraham's descendants will be a spiritual multitude, which might be why Jesus told us to go and make disciples of all nations, because Abraham is going to be the father of many nations, and Abraham is the father of all who believe. Then just a couple of other things. And this is very, very important. Very, very, very important. The Lord says, I will establish my covenant to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants, and I will be their God. The greatest benefit of the covenant was not land, but the Lord, that the Lord would be their God, and they would be his unique people out of all the peoples on the earth, is said repeatedly. And it says, the Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possessions. And it's a great shame that often when we talk about Israel, the discussion so frequently, Eugene, goes to the discussion of land. Now, a safe haven for the Jewish people is important. Of course it's important. But the great gift of the covenant are these words. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. This, you see, they might be a pilgrim people, and they were a pilgrim people for 2,000 years, but their great treasure was that they were God's people. You see, this was their glory, that God had chosen them out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession. That is the glory of the covenant, not a little strip of territory in the Middle East. Now, I'm not saying, as I say, that there does not need to be a safe refuge for the Jewish people. That's not the issue here. But don't, when we get into talking about Israel, think that the glory of the covenant is that they have a little bit of territory. The glory is that God says, I will be your God. Now, you transfer that over to the new covenant people, which includes Jews and Gentiles. Now, our glory is not that we've got a little bit of, that we're going to heaven, okay? That we've got a little mansion up there. We've got a little bit of territory up there. Our glory, okay, is that he has chosen to be our God. It's the same thing, that we are his treasured possession. That's picked up in the New Testament. And we might be a pilgrim people, okay? We might not have anything else. But you see, this trumps everything. If we truly are, okay? If he truly has, because of the death of Christ, chosen us out of all the people on the face of the earth to be his treasured possession, then I'm not worried about my mansion in the sky, okay, my bit of celestial real estate. What I'm thrilled about is today, this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou... That's what thrills me, what I've got today. Do you see the points? But often, so often, our message is reduced to a bit of celestial real estate that you can have, okay, if you say a little salvation prayer. And that's a mistake. That's a terrible mistake. And we need to avoid it. The glory of the old covenant and the new covenant is that God says he will be our God and we will be his people. And there's no greater glory, there's no greater privilege than that. And if you've got that, you've got everything. And that's why Israel survived for 2,000 years, because they had that when they lost everything else. And if we've got that, we can lose everything else, but we've still got the great treasure. And so that is the important thing here, that we must not lose. And that's what circumcision points to, of course. A couple of other things. And then we'll be through the This is verses 9 to 14, just a couple of things. This is my covenant with you and with your descendants, that every male among you shall be circumcised. And as I've said, this was to confirm that Abraham kind of is signing on. And then just to run down to the end of your sheet, the words covenant and circumcision are both used six times, because covenants, okay, that's the people. Circumcision, that's your badge of membership, the sign of the covenants. The sign of the covenant with Noah was the rainbow. With Abraham is circumcision. With Moses will be the Sabbath, and with David will be the royal son. Different signs of different covenants. Okay, and whereas inaugurating the covenant was entirely the result of divine initiative. Confirming it involves a human response, and that response will be circumcision. This is Israel's yes to God's initiative. And as I say, what now Abraham is doing finally after 13 years is he's saying, Lord, count me in, count me in. And that's what you say when you're baptized. When you're baptized, you're saying, Lord, count me in. Okay, I'm part of that covenant people. I'm signing on. Okay, I'm being cut off from other things. Okay, I'm being cut off from other, I'm now part of your covenant people. Okay, that you're raising up to heal the wound of the world. Okay, that started with Abraham, that was climaxed in the Messiah, and now is going out to the ends of the earth until the Messiah comes back again. And then, just finishing off, as for Sarai, she'll no longer call her Sarai, but her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And as I've said, Sarai can only be the mother of nations if this is a spiritual multitude, Romans 4 and Galatians 3. And Abraham fell face down and he laughed. And he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age 90? Then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Laughter. He laughed, and God said, you'll call him Laughter, and I'll establish my covenant with him. And I always imagine Abraham at 100 years old and Sarah at 90 going out to buy their baby stroller. I just picture that. I think there must have been a lot of laughter around at that point. And of course, the big question here is this the laughter of faith or is this the laughter of unbelief? And many Jewish scholars say this is the laughter of faith because, of course, it says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And so many people believe it was the laughter of faith. He's simply laughing because he has a God who can turn everything upside down. And it's kind of that kind of laughter. Others think it was the laughter of unbelief because there seems to be a little bit of a rebuke from the Lord. It's very, very hard. Very hard to know one way or the other. And then just to finish the sheet in 1 minute. Can't really finish in 1 minute. There's a little bit about Ishmael here that we've done. Perhaps I'll just finish again by emphasizing the end there, verses 23 to 27. I know I've said it several times, but this chapter is not seen this way. The fact that this is a day that changed the history of the world. It is as important as the day Israel left Egypt, and it is because it's Abraham saying, count me in, but not just count me in, you see, somebody had to lead the charge. somebody had to lead the charge. And on this day, Abraham is saying, Lord, I'll do it. Lord, I'll do it. But it's no good Abraham saying it if we don't come behind him and say, Lord, I'll continue the charge. And what he did by circumcision, we do by baptism. And you see, baptism is not simply saying, I repent of my sins and I give my life to Christ. Baptism, you see, is saying, Lord, I'm being cut off. I'm being cut off, you see. Much like the Nazarite, I'm being cut off so that I'm set apart for your covenant purposes. You see, it's not just about personal salvation. It's about belonging to God's covenant people for God's covenant purposes in the earth. That's what baptism is. And so Abraham on this day begins again to move creation from cosmos to cathedral with the movement that we call Israel, that then with the Messiah gets spread out to include the Gentiles. That's why we're here today. But that movement is still rolling on to the ends of the earth. And when you were baptized, you were circumcised. That's what it all means, saying, count me in, Lord, just like Abraham on that day. I want to be part of this great task force, going for the ends of the earth, bringing justice where there is no justice, bringing a message of forgiveness where there's guilt, bringing peace and reconciliation where it doesn't exist. That's why God is raising us up. And it's a wonderful thing. And on that day, Abraham said, Lord, count me in. Abraham led the charge, but now it's our watch. It's our watch. And so it's our privilege kind of come in his slipstream. And you might not have known what you were doing when you were baptized, okay? But this is what you were doing. And so if you want to get unbaptized, I'm not sure if you can get unbaptized, but we could ask Les if we could arrange an unbaptism for you if you really want. But I know you don't want that. But that's a wonderful thing that we are following in the footsteps of Father Abraham.